As we continue a series we began some several months ago on the book of James, this morning giving our attention to James chapter 5. I'm going to read verses 1 through 11. Remember, this is a book that does not contain the Word of God. It is the Word of God. It is inspired, inerrant, and infallible, and it is our only rule of faith and practice. James 5, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will be a witness against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. The cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and the latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful." So far in the reading of the Word of the living God. Let's go before the throne of grace in prayer once again. Our Heavenly Father, as we have sung your praise and offered our hearts to you in prayer and adoration, we would now worship you by sitting under the preaching of your Word. Bless the speaker and blot him out, that you might reveal your Son, that we might see with spiritual eyes and receive with spiritually prepared hearts the things of God. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. A very small weight held out at arm's length will get heavy very, very quickly. Even the strongest of strong men cannot hold a considerable weight at arm's length for very long. But a great weight set on a shoulder of even a relatively not strong person, held on a shoulder right, can be carried a long way and removed or done with. Because shoulders were made to bear weight that arms cannot. They were designed by God that way. If you ask impatience to carry your cross, when impatience is not made to bear such a load, you will grumble and you will strain and you will groan, and maybe you'll lay down the burden altogether and give it up. But if you take that same burden and you put that burden on patience, which was designed to bear such a burden, patience says, "I can bear it. I can wait." Patience says, "Ah, this is nothing. It's nothing to be mistreated. It's nothing to bear the vicious rule of rich tyrants. It's nothing to bear the spiteful backbiting of people. It's nothing to even go to prison, if that's what you call us to do." Because patience says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Patience says, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. Patience says, this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. It seems a very perfectly fair question to ask. Was there ever a really fully developed soul who did not suffer severely? When you think through the Bible and all the characters that are there laid out for us, is there ever any one of them that doesn't suffer severely? Would the story of Job be so compelling if he were just another rich man who had a wonderfully successful career with a lot of kids and a lot of property and a lot of houses without his suffering? Not much of a story. Would Daniel be Daniel without the lion's den? Without a rich, a powerful governmental tyranny telling him to bow in false worship? Would Paul the Apostle be Paul the Apostle without being shipwrecked 3 times and beaten within an inch of his life and chased out of towns and stoned? Would he not be in perils in the city and perils in the perils and perils and perils? Would Luther be Luther without being chased out of his job, if you will? Would Latimer and Ridley be something to talk about without being strapped to the stake? Would Lincoln be Lincoln without the sufferings that he had to go through? Would Corrie ten Boom, would you even know who she was without the Holocaust? It was the pain of sin that chiseled away at Augustine's heart to carve the beauty of holiness into his soul and make him the man that we cherish and follow and read. It was the pain of his own sin. And his book, his Confessions, show the process that the Lord used to make him the Christian man we admire. And ultimately, Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, must suffer many things and be treated with contempt. The cross of Christ leads to the empty tomb of Christ. And the glories of the resurrection are forged in the fires of affliction. And that's the only way they're forged. You see, the key word of verses 10 and 11 is not suffering. Although the title in the bulletin is an example of suffering. And the verse 10 says, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. That is not the key word in the text. The key word in the text is endurance. By the way, in your text, I don't know which translations you're using there, but verse 11, we indeed count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the endurance of Job. It's the same Greek word. A couple of different pointing things, but why they translate perseverance of Job and not endurance when the Greek there is very clear. You've heard of the endurance of Job. We count them blessed to endure. That's the word that's important. James speaks from experience. James lived in the days of persecution. James lived in the day when they crucified Christ in public on a cross for all the people to see. They took him to Times Square and put him right in the middle of it so as many people as possible could see it. James lived in the day when Peter went to prison He lived in the day when the apostles, all of them, except maybe John, and John eventually anyway, were killed for their faith that they were spreading through the preaching they were doing. These were times that try men's souls, as it's been said. But when the persecution ends, when times of peace and rest come, do these words have patience, endurance, do they have any meaning to us at all? Well, yes, brothers and sisters, they are as true today as they were when they were first penned. Take the prophets as an example of suffering. The endurance they went through produced a happiness that brings out the power of the soul. In a way that an easy life rarely does. Yes, God set a hedge around Job. And if the devil had not tempted God, you know, this is one of those hypotheticals, I guess, if you will, but if the devil had not tempted God to take the hedge away from Job, we might never have heard of the man. He would have been, as I said earlier, a rich man with lots of property and lots of children, and nobody would have ever heard of him. But when affliction came, his endurance ultimately shows forth. God knows what is best for each of us. And I thank God that he hasn't put all of us through Job's circumstances. Don't you? Your suffering may be very different than the kind that the prophets went through. Your suffering may be very different than Job's, but still you have need of endurance. And we're going to find in this text this morning, verses 10 and 11, an example in the suffering of Christ, the suffering of sinners, and the suffering of saints. Because, brothers and sisters, it is a privilege and certainty that suffering is going to be there. And the privilege and certainty of suffering are not a discouragement to the faithful. And I think that's why God puts so many examples of it in His Bible. Because all of these great saints that we laud, Moses, Daniel, Noah, they all suffered in ways that you and I cannot compare. First of all, the suffering of Christ, or the suffering for Christ, more pointedly. Verse 10 says, "My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord." The cause of Christ in the world is, in Isaiah 8, verse 14, called a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. The cause of Christ in the world, the story of redemption, is not one the world likes to hear. They're not clamoring for it. They're not asking for a mini-series or, you know, a new movie. They're not asking for that. The world doesn't like the story of redemption. Rather, the world likes success. The world likes wealthy, accomplished, young, beautiful, powerful, carefree fairy tale. Unfortunately, that story is out there enough. It's all over the web. It's all over television. It's all over magazines. It's out there enough so that people actually think the Kardashians are to be envied, which I think is foolishness. I've never watched one episode, by the way. I just know the name because of how powerful that draw in our culture is. That's who the world wants. God's people are not those people. Deuteronomy 7, verse 7. You were the least of all peoples. You were a nothing. You were a nobody. A persecuted people. And the Redeemer did not come as a Bill Gates. The Redeemer did not come as a Trump, or as a Tiger Woods, or Madonna, or I was trying to think who the youngest people who are teenagers or college kids would think is the most famous representation of success today. And Madonna was as close as I could get. That's how old I am. I don't know who the figure would be today, but doesn't matter. The most famous person you could think of, they might be happy in their own way for now. You remember, those of us that are older, a guy named Michael Jordan? The world just lifted him up. He was so... And then he does one little thing, the world in line, they wanted to crash him down. Michael Jackson was lauded as this great artistic person, and he was a pervert and a weirdo and probably should have been in jail. Which of those people, brothers and sisters, would you prefer over Jesus? Jeremiah and Ezekiel were told, when they were called, they're not going to listen to you. I'm sending you to tell them, but they're not going to listen. And Jeremiah is called what? The weeping prophet. In fact, in Jeremiah 1:19, God says to him, they will fight against you. They're going to put you in jail, Jeremiah. In a pit. In the slop. Now go tell them. They will not listen to you because, Ezekiel 3 verse 7, they will not listen to me. That's what God said. Paul the Apostle was called in Acts 9. And if you remember, God says to the person who goes to heal him, says, go tell Paul how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. He didn't say go to Paul and tell him how successful he's going to be, what a big church he's going to have, how many books he's going to write, how many times he's going to be interviewed on Fox. Go tell him what he's going to suffer for my name's sake. And Christians, all Christians are told this, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. All those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Some sort. Some way. But the happiness of Christ is far better happiness than anything the world has to offer. I'd rather be Peter in jail than Kardashians in a mansion. In fact, the Bible talks about this whole idea of faith in terms like what? It's better than rubies. It's better than gold. It's better than silver. And Paul writes those famous words in Romans 8. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glories which shall be revealed in us. Listen, the pearl of great price is the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That is worth more than anything the world could offer you. The story of redemption, I remind you, starts with the fall of Adam. It starts with sin. It starts with death. It starts with suffering. And out of Bethlehem, a little teeny know-nothing place, Upton. Whenever I go to GA, whenever I go to a conference someplace and I'm meeting guys for the first time, they say, where do you live? I don't say Upton. I say Boston. Because if I say Upton, what do they say? What's that near? And I have to say Boston. So they say, where do you live? I say, Boston. And then every now and then they say, oh, really? On the west side, east side, south side? I say, no, I live in Upton. And then they go, oh, I know Upton. And I'm like blown away. But just like Upton is outside of our circles, on the west coast and the east coast, people go, Upton, where is that? That's what Bethlehem was. And out of you, Matthew 2, verse 6, out of you, Bethlehem, shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people. Why do we count Christ's life a blessed life? Because he endured. Hebrews 12, verse 2, who for the joy that was set before him endured, same word, endured the cross. He went through it. Brothers and sisters, don't be discouraged by your suffering. Christ suffered so you would see glory. Without the suffering, there's no glory. Jesus was born in a smelly stable. He was poor. He was hounded by the religious leaders of the day, harassed by the educational elite of the day. He was abandoned by his own followers. He was beaten to a pulp, crucified for your sake, and rose again, and is victorious because of all of that. The suffering of sinners. Take the prophets. You know these prophets, every single one of them were flawed sinners, just like you and I. Every single one of them had some character flaw, something that stood out. And yet God called them to do His will, His way, in His time. And those prophets that He called were often dressed in the sadness of poverty and persecution. There's that whole picture in the prophet of wrap yourself in that sash and then take that sash and bury it in a hole and leave it there for several weeks and then I'll send you back. And when you come back, take that sash out. It will be ruined. And I want you to wear that sash in front of the people of God as a sign to them what's going to happen to them. They were often dressed in these terrible ways. But what are they doing? These prophets were warning the people of God. And they were saying to them, this is the word of the living God. They spoke God's word. And they told God's people where true happiness lies. They took their eyes off of their current circumstances to the promise that God was making. See, brothers and sisters, following in Christ's steps did not produce instant, carefree enjoyment at every turn, peace, comfort, ease. That's not what the calling of the Lord put on these people, but rather when He called these people to work for Him, it caused hard work and long labor and years of endurance. So that Jeremiah preaches to the people and preaches to the people and preaches to the people and they throw him in a dungeon. God's ways are not the world's ways. And so before heaven, brothers and sisters, there is a life to live in this fallen world. There's no way around it. You're here. And you live in this fallen world. And the very first thing you must see is yourself as the sinner that you are. You're part of the reason the world is fallen. And the sin that dwells in you, that so easily besets you, is part of the problem. And if you don't ever see yourself as the sinner you are, you'll never see the need of God's redeeming grace and mercy. You'll never see yourself as somebody who is in need of His wonderful, amazing grace. And the prophets were speaking to whom? They were speaking to a rebellious people, weren't they? A people that had already turned away from the things of God and they turned to the things of this world. Hey, this Baal worship looks better than I think. That's very, and it's not as demanding. Maybe we should do this worship over here. It's not as demanding. It's more fun. It's more carefree. And you see, no, I can't go down that rabbit trail.
Where was I?
They turned away from the things of God. And unless you accept what the Word says about you, unless you accept what the Word says about you, that you have turned away from the living God, unless you hear that message first, when God says you're lost, if you don't realize that, if you don't realize that you without Christ are without hope in this world, you'll never see the value of the gospel. If you just think you were nice enough to be saved, that you're a good enough person for God to have saved, you've helped enough little old ladies across the street, and you rescued a dog from being late, put down, doesn't that earn some favor? If that's what you think, you're as lost as you could be. And unless you accept what God says, unless you face this fact that you are a sinner, and you as a Christian are a sinner who's been saved, unless you accept that fact and turn to Jesus Christ in faith alone, you will not endure the sufferings of this world. And you will find no peace. You see, speaking the Word of God is not going to be a picnic. You know, brothers and sisters, I sometimes think that we think that if we just present evangelism in the perfect way, in the most winsome way, with the right words, people will just love it. And they'll just accept it and say, "Thank you for telling me the gospel." I've never had anybody say that. I've never had anybody in my whole life say, well, I have had a few people who have come to faith say, "I'm glad the Lord used you." But I've never been out on the street and somebody said, "I'm so glad you took the time to interrupt my day with this gospel stuff." I've never had anybody do that. Because the world doesn't want to hear it. In fact, the Bible says the exact opposite, doesn't it? It says the Word is a sharp, two-edged sword that confronts the sinner right where he is. In fact, the Word of God puts your back against the wall and puts you face to face with a holy God that you have to answer to. And one of two things will happen when the Word of God puts your back against the wall and puts you face to face with a holy God. One of two things will happen. Your heart will break under the Word, and you will repent of your sin and believe the gospel and come to Christ. That's one thing that will happen. Or the only other thing that will happen is that your heart will harden and you will hate God. And ultimately, you'll hate His messenger. And you'll reject Jesus Christ and the offer of the salvation. And you'll find fault with that pastor, that preacher, that friend. And so we as sinners, redeemed by grace, should not be surprised when the world rejects our message. We shouldn't be surprised that the world is not clapping. You know, I haven't gotten one call to go to the White House. Bill O'Reilly hasn't called me one time. I don't expect it because we are not the kings of Upton. We're the servants of the King. And the world rejects those servants unless the grace of God changes their heart. Take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. I like the way Thomas Watson put it. Thomas Watson said, "Patience makes a Christian invincible." Patience makes a Christian invincible. Or to put it as, I think it was John Gerstner, or I can't remember who, Ken will remember, he'll remind me on the way out. Who said, "Until God wants me, I'm immortal." I think it's John Owen. Yeah, John Owen. "Until God wants me, I'm immortal." That doesn't mean we're foolish. I told you before, I'm not bungee jumping. They don't make those cords that strong for me. I'm not doing it. But we are to live our lives as if God is not going to take us 1 minute before He's ready. Jim isn't passing away, Sandy, until God's ready for him. Not 1 minute. And we can trust that. Job, brothers and sisters, was a real man. It's not a fairy tale. Job wasn't Jack and the Beanstalk. Cinderella is not real, you know. Job is real. He was a man with real wealth. And he was a man with real imperfections, just like you, says in the very first part of Job. He supplicated the Lord. He prayed to the Lord, not only for his children's sin, but for his own sin. And what was his life? It was a trial. It was the trial that showed his patience. Now, Job had his moments of complaining and questioning God. And some people try to make a big deal out of this whole thing and say, yeah, but see, Job, we talk about the patience of Job, but doesn't he spend chapter after chapter after chapter complaining? It would have been better if I died. Why did you do this to me? What did I do to deserve this? Job goes on and on like that. And people say, see, he wasn't really patient. But in the end, what did Job say? What did Job say at the beginning to a nagging wife? The Lord gave. The Lord took away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And that's what he says in the end. You know what, God? You're absolutely right. I love that picture. Job put his hand over his mouth. Said, now, I have nothing left to say. You're absolutely right, God. You're God. His whole world came crashing in on him. And Job didn't understand it. And Job pleaded with God for an explanation. He said to God, why? Don't we do that? Why did the doctor have to say cancer? Why did the company have to fire me or fold? Or but Job endured. And the bad advice from his wife and his friends, in spite of it all, what did he say? Job said probably the most important words in the whole book of Job. Though he slay me, yet I will trust him. He can take my life because he gave my life, and I will trust him. And by the way, Job did not sin. It's stated twice specifically in the book. In all these things, he did not sin. Even questioning God wasn't a sin. That's an important thing to remember the next time you read Job. Sometimes we'll read, I've read Job before and thought, he's come by very close to sinning here. But twice it's stated in the book, in all these things, he did not sin. Barclay put it this way, Job never lost his grip on faith or his grip on God as he hung on to the Lord who was his Redeemer. He questioned him, I don't understand this God. I don't get this God. I don't know why you would do this way, God, but he never let go. Dear ones, there might be times when you think God's forgotten you and he's left you, and they're terribly trying times. They'll wrench your heart. But God is good. And God is merciful. And God is very kind because he treats you less than your sins deserve. If you're not in hell, God's grace is amazing. Not only does he treat you less than your sins deserve, brothers and sisters, God promises you more than you can imagine. In fact, the Bible says exceedingly, abundantly, above all that you could think or ask, according to the power that works in us by Christ Jesus, to him be glory forever and ever. Amen. God has promised you more than you're ever going to have in this life. More than your successful career is ever going to get you. More than a little house in the suburb with a picket fence, two dogs, or maybe two kids and two dogs, whatever. More than you could think is, if I only had this, then I'd be satisfied. God's promised you more than that. In fact, verse 11, what is the joy of suffering? Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. See, brothers and sisters, patience was designed, like your shoulder, to bear the weight. Philippians 1, verse 29, to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ to suffer for His sake. Have you ever thought about your suffering as a privilege? We typically don't. The minute we start suffering, we ask God to take it away. When God has designed your shoulder to carry it, maybe a long way. Maybe a long way. You see, suffering is the dirt in which the heavenly seed is planted. And that's what's going to bring forth fruit to the glory of God. Suffering is the furnace in whose fire the refiner of souls is consuming our human imperfections. Suffering is the rod under whose loving discipline the Father of spirits is training us for immortality. If you're not in heaven, you're not ready for it yet. He has more refining to do, more training to do, more discipline to do. Suffering is a river in whose cleansing waters the saints of the Most High are made ready for the marriage supper of the Lamb. If you were invited to Princess Diana's wedding, if you got one of those invitations and you were going to go to Buckingham Palace, don't you think you'd be spending some time primping? Even the guys would be primping. Yes, suffering is a bitter pill, but it is prescribed by the great physician to purify your soul. Suffering is a dark cloud on which the covenant-keeping God paints the rainbow of hope and the halo of glory. Do you want to see the fruit of righteousness in your life? Would you like to see your remaining imperfections purified? Don't you know that you're not pure gold yet? And wouldn't you like to see some of that ore, some of that stuff skimmed off like dross? Would you like to be trained, primped, ready for immortality, sanctified fully? Would you like to be dressed for the marriage supper? Would you like to be sanctified and given the promise of glory? Then remember Acts 14, verse 23. We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we often complain and whine and groan under the trials and tribulations that you put upon us. But you have designed patience to bear the weight. And so we should wait on the Lord. Our Father, help us to not be discouraged by our suffering, but to take the prophets as an example of suffering and endurance. O Lord, help us to be patient under your sometimes very strong hand. Do what needs to be done to make us more like Christ, to make us fit for heaven, and to let the light of Christ shine in our lives, even in our sufferings, that we might be example to others of the power of Christ in our life. Father, hear us for the sake of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.